I mentioned to the children that last Sunday was Baptism of the Lord Sunday, and it's that time of year when we are reminded of the story of Christ's baptism and the time of the year when we reflect upon our own baptism. It gives us an opportunity to reaffirm the commitment we made at baptism and also to remember what God did when we were baptized. And so I think it's really important and not something we want to let ourselves pass us by because of a few inches of snow. And so we're going to look at it this Sunday instead. And this year we'll read Matthew's account of Jesus' baptism. You can find it in chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. But hear the word of the Lord this morning. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for it is proper for us in this way to fulfill all righteousness." And then he consented. And when Jesus had been baptized, just as he came up from the water, suddenly the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and alighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." And this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. In the fall of 2001, I was going to school and working the night shift at a large home improvement store. And I've told you a few stories from that experience, not because it was my favorite job. It wasn't the worst job I've had, but it wasn't the best. But I did get a lot of sermon illustrations out of it. And that's kind of a unique gift for a pastor. Like whenever you're going through a time in your life that's not super fun, you can think, well, maybe this will make a sermon someday. So I don't know how the rest of you survive, you know, because it's just pretty much bad and you can't ever make anything good out of it. But this is not a bad story, but a true story that occurred. It was the early morning hours of November 16th. I walked into the break room and I saw an employee there who was just really distraught. And he was a young guy who's normally laughing, telling jokes. I'd never seen him serious before, never seen him upset, and I could tell that he was really upset. It's one of those situations where you open the door and you see that, and you're kind of like, maybe I'll come back later. But I couldn't turn around before he asked me a question. He said, "Did you hear about what happened in Clark, Tennessee?" Now, think of the timing of this. This is the fall of 2001, which many of us remember as, you know, the fall of 9/11. This was not much time after 9/11 had occurred, and even if you weren't alive then or old enough to remember, you know what happened on that day. But something a lot of us forget is the days that followed and the mood and the atmosphere. You know, people were very fearful. You know, there was constant talk about another terrorist attack, and there was a lot of tension in the air. And a week after 9/11, a new scare came on the scene called the anthrax scare. And maybe some of you remember that. And anthrax, of course, is a potentially fatal bacteria. And beginning a week after 9/11, there were news reports circulating of these mysterious envelopes that were being delivered at different locations, mostly news outlets. There were a couple that were taken to the homes of, or delivered to the offices of senators. And they contained this mysterious white powdery substance, and it was soon identified to be anthrax. And so, over the course of the next few weeks, you know, five people were killed, many people were injured because of this. And many people believed this could only be the work of terrorists. And so right around that time, they discovered evidence that one of the terrorists involved in 9/11 had been researching crop duster airplanes. And so they began to suspect that there was going to be some type of biological warfare that was going to take place in the very near future. And so all this was running through people's minds when on the evening of the 15th, two crop dusters were spotted flying suspiciously low over a neighborhood in Clark, Tennessee. And when some of the residents stepped out of their homes to investigate, they couldn't help but notice that covering the ground was this fine, white, powdery substance. And so naturally, they feared the worst. Authorities were brought in. They quarantined the area. Residents were forced inside. And this is where my coworker had come from. This is where he grew up. This is where his family still lived, and so he was beside himself, you know, fearing that his parents, his brothers and sisters were about to become victims of this catastrophe. And so I listened to his story, and you know, I tried to do my best. I tried to reassure him, the kind of things you do. And then as I turned to leave the break room and push open the door, I was halfway out and I heard this voice. Not a voice like you hear me speaking to you, but the best way I can describe it is it was a voice that said to me, "You need to pray with this man. You need to stop immediately. You cannot leave this room without praying with this man." And I had all kinds of reasons why I didn't want to listen to that voice. You know, I wasn't a pastor at this point. I had no experience praying with people. This was work, no place for religion. You know, it was like not polite to talk about it. This guy had never shown any inclination toward religious things. You know, he might have laughed at me or made fun of me or kind of, you know, whatever the case may be. I could imagine all these scenarios where it was the wrong thing to do, but I knew that that voice was God. You know, and when God tells you to do something, you really ought to do it. I suppose I could have not done it, but when you know it's God, when it's clear and distinct, the best thing to do is to do it. You know, and so I did. You know, maybe you've not had an experience quite like this one, but if you have been a Christian for any length of time, you have probably had something similar occur over the course of your journey with Christ, once if not multiple times, where you heard God telling you to do something, and where you knew that it was His voice and could be no other voice, telling you to do something or maybe to not do something. Maybe it was call a friend who was hurting. You know, write a note to someone, apologize for something. You know, take a particular action or to not take a particular action. And you knew it was not just some voice in your head. You knew it was not your parents or your friends speaking. You knew it was not what you had eaten the night for dinner the night before. You knew it was God. And you knew it was the thing you had to do. You know, for many followers of Jesus, the decision to be baptized is the first time they find themselves in this situation. You know, they hear the voice of God telling them, "You need to do this. You know, you need to be baptized." And so they do it. You know, this was true of nearly every believer in the early church. This was true of Jesus as well. You know, when he came into the River Jordan to be baptized by John, John at first refused, you know, saying, I should be you should be baptizing me, Jesus, not the way it is now. And Jesus refused and explained to him, this is something that I must do. This is something I need to do in order to fulfill all righteousness. And what exactly did Jesus mean by that? There's a sense in which baptism is necessary for the cleansing of our sins. You know, baptism is intended to serve that purpose of preparing us for the work of salvation that God wants to do in our lives. And this is true when we study the role that John the Baptist played in preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. You know, his message was a message of repentance, a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins so that they would be ready when the Lord came to do his work. And this is true of all of us. We need to almost be made into a blank slate before God can begin to write his will for our lives upon it. But that's not something that Jesus had to do. He didn't need to be cleansed of his sins. And so baptism must be about more than simply being forgiven. You know, that word righteousness that Jesus used is one of those biblical words that it's really hard to nail down a definition for. It's really hard to translate it into English. But loosely defined, it means being in a right relationship with God. You know, this is in contrast to going back to the story of Adam and Eve, when they lived in fellowship with God and then because of sin, that relationship was severed. They were no longer in relationship with God, denied access to the tree of life. And so righteousness is about having that relationship with God restored, you know, which we can experience through the work of Christ. And so having that relationship restored includes this idea of forgiveness, but it also includes this notion of obedience, which Adam and Eve failed to do. It includes being obedient to the things that God tells us. In this context, then, righteousness is about being obedient. And being baptized is something that God has told us we must do. Jesus was being obedient to his heavenly Father by submitting to the waters of baptism. One reason why baptism is required by God is lost on us because of the way that we've been brought up. We've been born in a country that is unofficially Christian. We've come to believe that deciding to follow Christ is just kind of a natural progression of things, like getting a driver's license or graduating from high school or going to college or getting married. It's just kind of a smooth transition. But the early believers didn't see it that way. There was nothing smooth about shifting from a non-follower of Christ to a follower of Christ. For them, becoming a follower of Christ was a decision that would impact every aspect of their lives from that point forward. It was a tremendous commitment that represented such a shift in their identity that it was literally seen as a dying to self, a death. Not a literal death, but a metaphoric death. And then starting over, a birth, a new life, being a new creation. And this act of baptism was God's way of marking this moment of transition. We could use the word that they were more fond of, conversion. It was a crossing over from darkness to light. A crossing over from death to life. And by design, it was a very public act. People were not baptized in private. It was a promise, a commitment that was made in the presence of other believers who were also making a promise to hold that person accountable, to speak to them when they thought that they were drifting into sin, to pray for them, to encourage them, to support them in their journey with Christ. And see, as a human being, Jesus had to publicly make this break with his past. And he had to publicly commit to his future, to God, to God's will for his life. It was something he had to do. It was something that we must do. In today's church, this public act looks differently for some of us. If you were baptized as an infant, your baptism didn't function as that public declaration of your faith in Christ, but the faith of your parents. And so this is where confirmation comes in, because it is at that moment that you make that same promise, that you publicly declare that you are committed to following Christ and to embracing his will for your life, whatever that may be. There is a point in all of our lives where we must publicly make this declaration, whether it be through baptism or through confirmation. And when we do, something changes in our relationship with God. Some remarkable things happened when Jesus rose from the waters of baptism that Matthew wants us to be aware of. The first thing that happened when he rose from the waters of baptism is the heavens were open to him. In Isaiah 64:1, the prophet cries out to the Lord, "Oh, that you would tear open the heavens and come down." It was a plea that God would leave his throne in the heavens and come down to earth and reveal himself to his people in a powerful way. It was a reflection of this belief that God lived in heaven and the people lived on earth, and there was some kind of a divide between the two. And so what Matthew is saying here is that when Jesus rose from the waters of baptism, that thing dividing heaven and earth was torn in two. The heavens were torn open. And Jesus enjoyed a greater level of fellowship with his heavenly Father than he had prior to that point. The second thing that occurred is the Spirit of God descended upon Jesus and rested upon him. And that dove was the symbol of the Holy Spirit. It was pure, it was peaceful, it was gentle. And Jesus had a difficult road ahead of him. He would need the Holy Spirit to live out God's plan for his life. And then there was a voice from heaven, the voice of God that exclaimed, "This is my Son, the Beloved, with whom I am well pleased." You know, many biblical scholars think that this is a combination of two earlier passages, Psalm 2:7, which says, "You are my Son, today I have begotten you," and Isaiah 42:1, which reads, "Here is my servant in whom my soul delights." These words were an affirmation of Jesus' identity as the Son of God, the Messiah, the one that was sent to save the world. But something else that I believe this would have meant for Jesus. We know the story surrounding Jesus' birth. We know that from his birth until his death, the story circulated about the suspicious circumstances, that he was perhaps born out of wedlock, that he didn't really know who his real father was. And so here we have the voice of God affirming for all that were listening, but for Jesus as well, "You are my Son. I claim you. I love you." And we have to recognize, you know, that Jesus' baptism was unique in that he was the Messiah, the Son of God, and so we can't necessarily pull that exact expectation for ourselves. But for centuries, Christians have believed that God does something remarkable when we are baptized. Just as Jesus had the heavens open to him, we enjoy a greater level of fellowship with God than we had before. You know, just as Jesus developed this awareness of his identity, we too develop this greater awareness of our identity in Christ, that we are a son, that we are a daughter of God. And just as Jesus received the Holy Spirit, we receive a special outpouring of the Holy Spirit into our lives to empower us and to enable us for service, for the life that God has called us to. You know, I've tried to be very careful to not go so far as to say that baptism is required for salvation. Because there are stories in the Scripture, most notably the story of the thief on the cross, where an individual was ushered into paradise apart from being baptized. But what I want you to understand this morning is this: if God tells you this is something you must do, then it is something that you must do. And things will be different when you do. Your relationship with God will change. You may not notice it right away. You may not feel anything other than water dripping down your forehead. But I can assure you that you have received God's grace. And God's grace changes us. It transforms us. You know, I was thinking about making this statement, that if you want to have a vibrant, fulfilling, satisfying life with Christ, that you need to be baptized. And I thought of, you know, with any statement, there's always the exception to the rule. And I always have to be careful of that. And I thought immediately of my grandmother, who to me is as close to a saint as you can be. And I had always heard this story growing up that she was not baptized. She'd been a Christian as far as I knew, but she had never been baptized because she was deathly afraid of water. I mean, to the point where she could not go through with it. And I remember thinking, how could this be true? Because my grandmother, like, who am I to say, you know, you need to be baptized when she's like this living, breathing example of Christ? And I was really struggling with this. And I started to imagine these scenarios. Well, what if I baptized her? Then would that be good? You know, she's like almost 90 and oh, like you have a lot of gall. Go up there, and I'm like, but I could sprinkle her. I know how to do it now. You know, she wouldn't have to be dunked. So I called my dad, and he called his mom, and he called me back, and he said, she's been baptized. She was baptized as a very young adult when she became a Christian. The issue was that there was a relative of ours who had told her, if you were not dunked, it didn't count. And she had insisted that sprinkling was good enough for her. And we all know that it is, because that's how we roll here. I'm probably too old to say that or something. But you know, everyone in this room can be described in one of two ways. You've been baptized or you haven't. If you have been baptized, You know, we need to remind ourselves of the commitment we made at our baptism, because we forget. We are forgetful people. And more importantly, or equally as important, we need to remind ourselves of what God did for us through the waters of baptism. You know, of that access that we have to God and that fellowship and His Holy Spirit. But if you haven't been baptized, and it's something God is telling you need to do, then you need to do it. It's funny, when my dad asked my grandma, or his mother, "So what made you get baptized?" She said, "Yeah, I can't really explain it to you. I just knew it was something God wanted me to do." Now, the Ethiopian eunuch and Philip were traveling, and they came upon some water, and he said to Philip, "Here is water. What is to prevent me from being baptized?" And so I would say to you this morning, if you want to be baptized, here is water. What is to prevent you? And so I just want to put this out there.